probably the most asked question when we're experiencing trials or tribulations or struggles, when we're in that quote-unquote broken state in our life for whatever reason. Maybe it's because we've done something and we feel remorse, or maybe it's because something has been done to us. But today we want to be reminded once again of where God is in that moment and in that process by understanding more of the reality that Jesus experienced fully his humanity while here on earth. And in understanding that Jesus experienced his full humanity here on earth, we can begin to understand the compassionate and caring and loving nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to continue, therefore, to take a look at the human nature, all that he did for us in those final 24 hours. But not just those final 24 hours. That just encapsulated his whole ministry and purpose here on earth. But how he lived his humanity throughout his existence here on earth. And not only all that Jesus did for us, but therefore then what we've done to Jesus and what we've done to God, and to wrestle with those two truths and those two realities. So we're going to dive into a familiar scripture that we started with last week, and we're going to study again next week as we open it up again this week. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You should see it on the screen. It's also in your sermon outline, and there's an outline in there for you. If you want to follow along, that's great. If not, no problem. I want us to read this scripture together. Are you there? Ready? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What we have here is the reality that Jesus shed his deity so that he might have the full experience of humanity. Jesus shed his deity so that he might have the full experience of the sufferings of humanity, of the struggles of humanity, of the pains of humanity. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see examples and illustrations that abound of Jesus' humanity. He was tempted by Satan 3 different times when he was in the desert with him. He was hungry and at times did not have food for his stomach. He was tired and thirsty. We know this by his account with the meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, as he sat down because he needed rest, as he asked for something to drink. Jesus was angry as he turned the tables over in the temple, and as he got frustrated with those disciples that felt more like young children of his than they ever did sometimes his colleagues, because they just couldn't get it from time to time. A lot like us. A lot like us. He was abused. He was tortured. He was beaten and eventually hung on the cross. And during that process, we know that he was desperate. He was desperate to not have to go through that. As we experienced last week of Jesus being in the garden on his knees before his Father saying, if you could, take this cup from me. I'd rather not experience this. So not only did he experience physical brokenness and hunger pains, but he also had the emotional and mental sufferings and distress that all of us are familiar with and deal with in our life, but probably more so than anything we've ever had to deal with. And that can bring us comfort. But maybe there's one thing that puts all of this over the top that helps us realize without a doubt that Jesus is familiar with brokenness. And that is, Jesus was betrayed. While he was experiencing all of these things, you could always just heap on betrayal. When he was being beaten, you could heap on betrayal. When he was being chastised, you could just heap on betrayal. When they were yelling, crucify him, you could just heap on betrayal. When the guards went to seize him, you could just heap on betrayal. He had that emotion and he had that experience throughout all of his pain and his suffering and his struggles. As a matter of fact, that day, in those 24 hours, almost everybody he knew turned their backs on him. And everybody he didn't know at that moment in time, personally in a friendship, turned their backs on him as well. In Matthew, he even says it to his disciples. On the way, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. His closest friend disowns him. Remember Peter? Turned his back on him 3 times. He denied him 3 times. Even though Peter vehemently denied that he ever would, because that night at dinner, Jesus said, tonight you guys will betray me. And Peter was the first person to speak up. And he said, well, I won't do that. I mean, I would never do that. In fact, I'd go to my grave with you. I would never disown you. I would never leave you out hanging on your own. I would always be there for you. And yet Jesus said to him, before the night is done, you will turn your back on me 3 different times. And here's that situation. Jesus has been arrested. Peter's standing along the towns in the courts. A girl and a couple of other gentlemen approach him and say, hey, you know that Jesus? And here's what he does. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Peter himself having his own broken moment, his own sorrow-filled moment. I mean, there was none closer to Jesus than Peter. This is the man that Jesus walked on water with. This is the man that when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter was the first person to speak up that says that you are the Son of God. You are the Savior for this world. This was the man who assured Jesus that he would never turn his back on him that night at dinner. This was the man that walked a little bit further into the garden with Jesus when he left a segment of the disciples behind. It was Peter, James, and John who walked further into the garden with Jesus. This was the man who, when the Roman soldiers came to take a hold of Christ, when Judas betrayed him, took his sword and lashed an ear off of one of the Roman soldiers. This is the man that Jesus called the rock on whom I will build my church. Don't you know that in Jesus' heart, he believed that if he could trust anybody, it would be Peter. And yet Peter denies him. When Jesus needs his friends the most, his friend Peter was nowhere to be found. As a matter of fact, not was he not anywhere to be found, but he was literally turning his back to the situation and leaving Jesus out to dry. Secondly, Jesus had a friend that was plotting behind his back. He had a friend that was plotting behind his back. Judas. Now he's one of the disciples. He's one of the 12. And he sells Jesus out for what? A bag of pennies, a bag of silver, a few silver pieces? 30 silver pieces, I think it was, for a small amount. He's literally and ready to sell Jesus out. Not just to go behind his back, but to literally hand Jesus' life over and have him murdered and killed. And in Mark, we see this account. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't just say Judas Iscariot here. It says one of the 12. Don't you know that Mark, the author, wanted us to remember and realize who this Judas was? He was one of the 12. He was one of the friends. He was one of the small group. He was one of the close friends that Jesus had. Went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So you have this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the whole deal, this group of quote-unquote religious people who should be getting it right and should be following in the ways of God, literally working with one of Jesus' friends, one of the 12, to plot for murder for this person's life. And they were taking money. I mean, money was exchanging hands. You want to talk about the ultimate backroom deal. You want to talk about the ultimate backroom deal where greed was the primary motivation. And make no mistake about it, this was premeditated. Now, maybe with Peter, you can say, well, in the moment, he got caught up and he denied Christ. Okay. But in this moment, Judas is back in the war room, back behind closed doors, and he is working on a plan with the religious leaders to plot and to scheme and to murder and to kill. And guess what the sign of that betrayal is going to be? A kiss. One more stab in the back. Now, I would think that the sign of the betrayal would be, I'll walk up to the person that you need to apprehend and I'll smack him in the face. Then you know that's going to be the person. Or when I punch this guy in the gut and give him a knee to the head, that's the person that you should lock up and haul away. He's the guilty one. But no, he says, we'll betray him with a kiss. One final blow. One final betrayal. One final plotting and scheming against Christ. And in this moment, we realize for Jesus, maybe the worthless feelings he had. I mean, think about this. He's worth 30 silver pieces. That's what Jesus is being bought for. That's what God is being purchased for. I mean, how alone was Jesus in this moment? His friends, people that are part of the 12, are turning their backs on him, are stabbing him in the back. Just amazing. He even confronts Judas about this at the dinner table that night, and Judas still follows through with it hours later when Jesus is in the garden. Amazing, amazing betrayal. You could write movies on this. You could write reality episodes on this. I mean, this is Hollywood drama, and it's happening in the life of Christ. Thirdly, his friend turns his back. His friend stabs him in the back. The system lets him down. The system lets him down. The government that stands for truth and justice in this case turns its back and hands him over. Pilate, the guy who's overseeing this whole process, basically ignores his conscience in order to serve and to save himself. And Mark, here's the count. What shall I do, Pilate says, then, with the one that you call the King of the Jews, as he asked the crowd? Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed, asked Pilate. but they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, if you follow the dialogue of this story that I didn't fully outline here, you know that this entire time, Pilate had a funny feeling about this circumstance and situation. He believed that Jesus was saying who he said he was, and he felt that Jesus was innocent. He wanted no part of this circumstance. So you sensed that his spirit, that his heart was convicted, that he knew what the good and right choice was, but he begs himself out of it. I mean, his own wife comes to him and warns him that in a dream, she knew that he shouldn't have any part with this Jesus character. He even sent Jesus off to Herod so that somebody else could take care of it, so he could wash his hands of it. He even pleads with Jesus, "Don't you know what I could do to you if you follow through with this?" He didn't want it to see it happen. He even offers up Barabbas in place of Jesus. Every point you see Pilate trying to wean his way out of this whole moment, to try to wash his hands of this experience. And finally, he even puts a plaque up over Christ's head that says what? King of the Jews. And when he's challenged by that, when he's asked to take that down, what is his response? What you see is what you get. It will stay there and it will remain there. Because what Pilate is saying is, I believe in my heart that he is who he says he is and that he has done nothing wrong, but I will ignore my conviction so I can save myself and save face with the crowd. He ignores what is good and right. He ignores his own conscience and he gives Jesus away. And so not only do friends betray Jesus, but the truth and the government and the supposed law that exists to help him fail him in the process as well. Now we've all been there in our lives where we have felt the depths of betrayal. But think about this for a second. Jesus is going through this as fully human. He has shed his deity. He's let go of his divinity. He's still God. But he's choosing to operate solely in his humanity. And so he is feeling the depths of all of these things. He's feeling the deep betrayal, and by definite circumstances, he is feeling the brokenness of life. And I would say that even though we've been betrayed and have felt broken, we probably haven't dealt with all of these things in a 24-hour period in our life. First of all, we're all here. So we've never been murdered. We've never been beaten to the point of death. We've not had that point happen in our life. But Jesus was, and all of that time, he's been betrayed. You've been betrayed. You've been betrayed by a loved one who's hurt you. You've been betrayed by a friend who's deserted you. You've been betrayed because you've been rejected at a job and you've lost it. You've been rejected financially because you felt like you were going under. The system might have let you down because you've been involved in the court system before and you sat before a judge and you've had lawyers and attorneys get involved in your life in circumstances and matters with other people. You've been told that you're no good. You've had someone that you've trusted do the unthinkable to you. And what we need to hear and understand today is that we have a God who has lived this. We have a God who was fully human in Jesus Christ, and he can relate to every bit of our brokenness, even more so than we could ever, ever imagine. So let's take a look then as Jesus responds to his betrayal and what that response looks like. Because this is an amazing thing. This is amazing, amazing stuff. First of all, he withholds judgment. He withholds judgment from Judas. He withholds judgment from that whole clan that comes out to get him that night in the garden. And he gives them grace rather than punishment. Let's pick it up in the garden. Jesus has just done praying, and the disciples are talking to him. He caught them, the disciples, sleeping for the third time while he's praying. I'm telling you, betrayal is just everywhere here. All right, and then it goes into this in Matthew. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I love this moment. I love this moment. Judas has been told by Jesus that he's going to betray him. Now Judas is standing before him, betraying him. And how does Jesus respond to him? "Friend." I want you to hear those words. "Friend. Do what you came for. Friend. Judas, I love you. Judas, I have grace for you. Judas, I care for you no matter what you've determined to do to me." That's what he's saying in those profound words. In that one word, when he starts with "friend" and he finishes it with those five words, "Do what you came for," he's responding in grace and loving kindness. And he goes on to say, "Hey, listen, if I wanted to, I could have called on 10,000 angels. I could have gotten God on your behind. But instead, I'm going the human route. I'm going to endure the humanity. I'm going to humble myself. I'm not going to pull the divinity thing here. I'm not going to end you. I'm not going to open up a crack in the earth. I'm not going to come with lightning bolts. I'm not going to come with all that. I am going to love you, and I'm going to give you grace, and I am going to willingly walk with these soldiers. As a matter of fact, he tells Peter to put away his sword after Peter does what? Takes an ear off of one of the soldiers because he's ready to do what he needs to do to experience the full force and experience of humanity. But he loves Judas to the very end. He gives grace to Judas to the very end. And maybe the most tragic thing here isn't Judas's betrayal, but it's Judas's lack of response to the grace that Christ offers him one more time. Judas ignores Jesus' grace. He ignores the friendship that he knows that Jesus wants with him and has for him. And instead, Judas goes off and tries to make things right on his own because Judas did experience remorse for his actions. In Matthew, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, it says, he was seized with remorse. He was broken in spirit. He had a broken heart for what he had done to Jesus. And because of that, he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas has remorse. He recognizes his sin. But they say to him, what is that to us? What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money and went away and ultimately ended his own life and hung himself. You see, what Judas does here is he takes his remorse to the wrong place. He takes the remorse to the people that he plotted with. And then secondly, he takes that remorse to himself and is left alone to deal with the tragic nature of the choices that he's made. And only if he would have remembered the process that Jesus took in the garden that we talked about last week when faced with brokenness. If only he would have started by going to good friends, close friends, like Jesus did. That's what he did. He surrounded himself with his disciples, remember? And then he went into the garden and he took the disciples with him. But then he went further, and who did he go to? He went to the Father. He went to God. And then thirdly, he handed over his circumstances to God. And Judas missed out on those last two pieces. You see, Judas was told to go to himself. They said, that is on you. And sisters and brothers, that's what Satan wants you to hear. Your sin is on you. You are the only one that can deal with it. You have to wallow in your own misery. You have to deal with the painful choices that you've made. And what Jesus wants to say here is there is a better route than the route that Judas took. Because Judas's route ultimately left to shame, despair, and ultimately destruction and death. If only he would have paid attention to what Jesus had done in the garden, and Judas would have followed the same, it would have ended much differently for him. Secondly, Jesus responds to his betrayal by offering grace to Judas and that crowd, and then going after Peter. Now, if you told me he was going after Peter, I'd have believed it, because I figured he'd be following him with a revolver and a shotgun and everything else. He's going to go after Peter. That's what it would look like in the movies, right? Revenge. I'm going to end you. I'm going to come back from the grave. I'm going to survive, and I'm going to show up at your doorstep, and you're going to be horrified, and I'm going to take you out. That sounds like about 35% of the action plots in today's movies today. But Jesus doesn't pursue Peter to beat him over the head or to hurt him or to cause revenge. No, Jesus pursues Peter so that he can offer him love one more time. One more time. You see, Peter, after Jesus has died on the cross and has been risen from the dead, goes back to his normal lifestyle. Peter goes back to fishing. Isn't this ironic that Jesus finds Peter again doing the same thing that he was doing the very first day that Jesus found him in order to invite him to be a disciple and to follow him? Well, Peter's gone right back to being a fisherman again, and Jesus appears to him, and they have this conversation at the fish fry on the beach, okay? Because Peter is out fishing again. And so it says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias where they were fishing. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Peter proceeded to ask him two more times, Peter, do you love me? And by the third time, Peter's getting a little indignant because he's saying, why do you keep asking me so often? We'll talk about that in just a second. But don't you find it interesting that Jesus shows up in Peter's life, that Jesus pursues him and makes him breakfast? Now, I'd have made him breakfast, but I'd have made sure there's some cyanide in that Kool-Aid or something. I'd have made sure that there was a little bit of a poison in that fish batter. I mean, Jesus serves them a meal. He shows up and cares for them. And then he challenges Peter in a loving way. He doesn't say, Peter, what have you done? Why did you do this? He says, do you love me? Because I love you. and I want to use you, and I want you to serve me. Despite what Peter did, Jesus pursues and believes in Peter with all the loving kindness he possibly could give. And so he finds Peter fishing, and Peter opens up his heart to Jesus, and Jesus challenges him in that moment, and they reconcile their relationship. As a matter of fact, a little heading in my Bible that was over that section said that Jesus reinstates Peter. I love that statement, that Jesus reinstates Peter. He's back in the ranks. He's back to being the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church. And 2 minutes earlier, he just betrayed the Son of Man, the Son of God. And this is what God, through Jesus Christ, does in Peter's life. Amazing, amazing things. It begins to be the launching point into Peter's ministry. Out of this broken moment of betrayal, Peter gets new life. Out of this broken moment of betrayal, God uses him to build his church and to move the Holy Spirit through him and other people. Sisters and brothers, there is life after brokenness. There is life after pain and suffering and difficulty and sorrow. And not just life, I'm talking abundant life here. That's what God wants to give to you. And if you've hurt somebody or somebody has hurt you and there's been betrayal at the middle of that, if something is terrible has happened to you from a loved one or you've done something to a loved one, no matter what we've done, no matter what's happened to us, no matter how we feel about the circumstance, God knows how He feels. He loves you and He's going to pursue you to the ends of the earth, even if you go back to doing what you were doing before you ever met Him, just like Peter was doing. And He will light up your life and He will bring a new thing right there. And we have to be reminded of a third and final thing here. All of us have experienced betrayal. We've seen that Jesus has been betrayed. We saw how He responded to it. And so now the reality hits home. We come full circle here and are reminded that all of us have experienced betrayal. And brokenness has been a result of those experiences most of the time. First of all, we've been betrayed ourselves. We've been betrayed in circumstances. We've felt rejected. We've been criticized. We've been turned away. We've had a best friend turn their back on us. We've been made fun of and not to feel part of something. My family knows personally, even in the week I was writing this message, knows personally what it's like to feel the deep hurt and pain of a trusted one turning their back to you, of a trusted one stabbing you in the back, of a trusted one betraying the very core and nature and all that is decent in humanity. My family knows what that feels like. We know what it's like to have our world shattered because of betrayal. And we had to ask ourselves, what will we do? What will you do? Will we be a Judas? Will we walk down the path of despair into hopelessness and ultimately destruction and death because we think that the pain is greater than life is worth living? Will we go to ourselves? Will we go to the people we don't need to go to? And will we ignore God? Or will we be like Peter? Will we open our hearts to Christ once again? It may take us some time like Peter took, but will we open our hearts to the pursuit of Christ and let Him lead us to a new work of life? Into a new life, into a better tomorrow? Will He make us stronger and better because of this brokenness and this betrayal? Will we allow this to be a defining moment that leads us to a positive place that we can be used by God in His work to do incredible things? You see, we have been betrayed, but we also have experienced betrayal because we've been the betrayers. We have all been betrayed, but we have all betrayed. We have all betrayed. And I found myself preparing this lesson today, reading through this scripture, being reminded of the Easter story all over again, the final 24 hours of Christ. And I find myself in judgment sometimes. I'm thinking, how could Peter just do something so stupid? I mean, what was Judas thinking? Did he not see how much Christ loved him and what he was doing and that he was being manipulated by Satan and he was a puppet in this whole game? And was it really worth it for 30 pieces of silver? I mean, and Pilate, I mean, my goodness gracious. I mean, just come out and say it. The guy is who he says he is, and I'm going to take a stand for him. And then I'm reminded of this scripture in Romans from Paul. There's nobody living right. All of us. There's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the score, nobody alert of God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one's living right. I can't find a single one. Their throats are gaping graves. Their tongues slick as mudslides. Every word they speak is tinged with poison. They open their mouths and pollute the air. They race for the honor of sinner of the year. Litter the land with heartbreak and ruin. Don't know the first thing about living with others. They never give God the time of day. Sisters and brothers, we don't need to look any further than ourselves when we're disgusted with Peter. Because we've all been like Peter. We've all denied Christ when it's been inconvenient. We've all held back when we know we needed to talk about Jesus to somebody when they desperately needed to hear it. And we all know that we've turned the other way when we knew we needed to take a stand in the name of Jesus when we saw something that was happening that we didn't agree with because it would be inconvenient for the moment or it would cause us personal distress. We have shied away from the name of Christ too many times with our friends, our family members, and our coworkers because it wasn't cool at that moment. We have all denied Christ like Peter has. We've all been like Judas. We've all sold Jesus out. We've all made things more important than Christ, and Judas did the same thing. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, making 30 pieces of silver more important than Christ's life. We've done the same thing because we put our trust in money rather than putting our trust in God. We put our trust in our stuff rather than putting our trust in God. And when we don't practice giving, and when we talk about the idea that tithing is not something that's for us, that's in the Bible, but it's not a part of my life, then what we do is we make our money and we make our stuff and our belongings more important than Christ. And how many times have we put our faith and our hope in objects of this world, even in relationships of this world, in place of Jesus? When we do that, we sell Jesus out. We're like Pilate. We are like Pilate. We've handed Jesus over whenever we ignore the spirit of conviction in our heart. Whenever the Spirit of God rests on our heart and gives us a conviction of doing the good and right thing and we ignore it, we have turned Jesus over to the crowd all over again. Whenever we'd ignored it and done whatever we've wanted to do and gone our own way and done what's felt good instead of doing what we are convicted to do, we go for convenience. In those moments, we've handed Christ all over again over to the crowd and this world. In Lamentations, it says, "Won't you look and see how upset I am, our Lord? My stomach is in knots and my heart is broken because I betrayed you." Sisters and brothers, when we face the reality of all that Jesus did for us in his human state, and we add to that all that we've done to God and or not done for God that we should have been doing, are we not filled with remorse? Are we not filled with brokenness? Judas was filled with remorse, the Bible tells us, for what he did. Peter was brokenhearted for what he did. Are you? Is that your same posture? Are you broken in heart? Are you on your knees in your spirit? Do you have tears of sorrow that are pouring out of your soul? Are you completely empty of yourself? Because if you are, you're just like Jesus because he emptied himself of his deity for his human nature. And when you find life in emptiness, you'll find it there because of the light of Jesus Christ. You can and will find life in emptiness if you turn to him. If you do what Peter did and don't follow what Judas did, you'll find life there. Go to God like Peter did. Welcome God's pursuit. Receive God's grace. Let brokenness and betrayal that is done to you, let brokenness and betrayal that you've done to others grow you. Let it give you new life and let it set a new course for your life and the direction of your life. Let it be a defining moment in God's plan for you. Here is a good word from God to close. In Colossians through Paul, it says, "All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things," and I want to invite the band to come forward as I read this, "get properly fixed and fit together, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence." That's what Christ does for the brokenhearted. If we receive his grace and his pursuit and his presence, praise be to God. Christ died for the betrayed and the brokenhearted. But sisters and brothers, he also lived for the broken and the betrayed. And with that news, go this week into a broken world filled with broken relationships and your own personal brokenness, and let that soothe your heart and let you be a balm for other people as they hurt because of it. God wants to use you. Listen, if he can bring out the salvation of the world from Christ's brokenness, what do you think he can bring out of your brokenness? What do you think he can do with it? Trust him and believe and have a great week. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for prayer. Have a great week. God bless. Amen.